Well, please do turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to chapter 5. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel. We're continuing this morning our study of what are described as the signs of Jesus, which are recorded for us, or some of which are recorded for us here in John's Gospel. And we're going to read this morning the whole of chapter 5, John chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, which is at the northeast, or was at the northeast of the city's wall near the temple, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which means house of mercy or place of outpourings, which has five roofed colonnades or porches. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may believe, so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Please do have the passage open before you so that we can draw reference to it as we go, as we study it together. And let's briefly pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you, and that it is indeed as such profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We thank you that we come to study your word in a place where we are free to do so. We thank you that we can be sure it is the living word, and that the preaching of that truth is the means you delight to use to bless your saints, to grant the grace of repentance and faith, and to equip us that we might perform those good works which you have prepared in advance for each one of us. So we pray, Lord, at this time that you would bless your word to us to those ends. We pray that you would still our hearts. We pray that you would give us attentive minds, that we would hear your voice. And we pray for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in this place. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, as we continue this morning our study of these various signs that Jesus performed and which are recorded for us in John's Gospel, it is important to understand that insofar as each one of these signs testified to the glory of Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah who was to come, What they did, in effect, was not just elicit faith on the part of those who then believed because of the signs and because of what was said around those signs, but at the same time, they also served to both expose the rebellion and confirm the condemnation of those who did not believe, even after witnessing or hearing about these same things. In other words, the signs of Jesus functioned a little bit like, we might say, a little bit like the parables of Jesus. You remember how Jesus said elsewhere, he said that the purpose of the parables was not just to reveal the secrets of his kingdom to some, but it was also, he said, to hide the secret of his kingdom from others. So in a similar way, when it came to these various signs that he performed during his public ministry, they both revealed and they confirmed his identity on the one hand to those who would accept him as their Savior and as their Lord, and yet at the same time, and on the other hand, they also, in a sense, exposed the unbelief of those who denied him and effectively then confirmed their condemnation insofar as they never thereafter were brought to repentance. Well, I mention all of that today because it's that second and more solemn reaction to Jesus and purpose of these signs that I believe we're given a very clear example of here in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. One of the things that we need to recognize here in terms of the overall structure of John's Gospel is that chapters 5 to 7 really mark a period of transition to what then became an ongoing rejection of the Savior, particularly on the part of the religious Jews and the Jewish leaders at that time, a rejection which ultimately, of course, culminated with his death on the cross in chapter 19 of this same gospel. And here in chapter 5 itself, if you think about the flow of the chapter, first of all, you have John's account of how Jesus healed this man who had been, it says, an invalid for 38 years. Then you have the criticism of this by the Jews, who weren't at all happy because it took place on the Sabbath. And then you have this fairly lengthy discourse of the Lord from verse 19 to the very end of the chapter, whereby Jesus is basically rebuking those Jews for their hardness of heart and for their rebellion against him. But what is perhaps a bit less obvious here is that this sign that Jesus performed, it not only exposed the faithlessness of the religious Jews, who then wanted to condemn him for what he was doing, but it was also the means by which Jesus effectively revealed the unbelief of the man himself who had just been healed of his disability. In other words, and again, it may not be immediately apparent from the text, and I realize many have preached this passage and perhaps solely focused on how compassionate Jesus was, how he healed all kinds of people from various afflictions and how wonderful that is. Just as a kind of aside on that, if I was going to choose to preach on the compassion of Jesus, this is one of the last chapters that I would choose to preach on. It's not to say Jesus is not compassionate, but this is, I don't think, the greatest demonstration of his compassion is a multitude of invalids at this pool. And he heals this one man. And what we need to see here is something that's far more important than that which is physical and temporary, is that spiritually speaking, this man who was healed was a bit like a microcosm of the wider unbelief and the rejection of Jesus that was then evident on the part of the religious Jews, and which he later rebukes them for. And so what I want to do is I want to focus here on two particular expressions of this spiritual deadness and unbelief, both of which I believe were apparent in this man and also were then apparent in the Jews that he was a little bit like a representative of. The first symptom of this unbelief was a focus on the traditions of men over and above and as opposed to the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the first verse that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast it was, possibly the Passover, but whichever festival was being celebrated at that time, it was clearly a time when many of the Jews would have assembled and they would have been present in the city, and therefore it was a prime opportunity, we might say, for the truth to be set forth, for false religion and unbelief to be exposed. We're told in verse 6 that Jesus, knowing that this man had been unwell for a very long time, said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" More literally, "Do you desire to be made whole?" And on the surface, that is surely a rather strange question to ask. If you'd been disabled, and obviously so, for 38 years, and someone came up and said, "Do you want to be made well?" I think you'd probably think they were either being insensitive at best or somewhat cruel at worst. And so what was Jesus doing? What was he doing in asking this question? Well, the purpose of the question was it was surely designed to make the man think, who is this that's asking the question? It was intended by Jesus to get the man to focus on him, to stir within the man a sense of hope, a sense of expectation, that at last here was someone who might just have the answer to his predicament after all of these long years. But then notice how he responds. Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So what's going on here? Well, the background to this is, you notice in the ESV, there's actually no verse 4 in your Bible. If you're reading from the ESV, there's no verse 4. The reason for that is what was inserted there in some of the manuscripts included several words or phrases that were really foreign to all of John's other writings, including some things that aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the consensus on this seems to have been that, in the words of one commentator, he said, what was said there was probably added by scribes several years after John wrote this gospel as a kind of marginal footnote that was really designed, it was really intended to explain what was a popular belief at that time about the stirring of the water. And what that popular belief or legend or myth said was that the stirring of this water was caused by an angel. And the first person to get into the water after it had been stirred would be healed. Which is very unlikely to have been true. And there's no biblical or historical evidence to suggest that ever actually took place. But do you see how, notwithstanding then the sympathy that we obviously feel for this man and for all that he had suffered and endured for so many years, yet do you see how this brings into sharp focus the unbelieving nature of his response to Jesus' question? He responds by basically saying, when the water is stirred up by what were probably intermittent springs that fed those pools at that particular time in history, when that happens, he said, I can never get in there quickly enough to be healed. In other words, his response was to focus entirely on what really probably amounted at that time to a kind of superstition, a little bit like a first century folk religion, a tradition among men, while all the time failing to pause and to recognize that the very one who stood before him was and is the Lord of glory, who was able to transform him in an instant. Now, we do need to be careful here. There is always the danger that in trying to highlight what was this man's deeper problem, we end up kind of pushing him over the cliff. We need to remember at this particular juncture, Jesus hadn't yet performed the miracle itself. And given the fact that this was evidently a popular belief at that particular time in history, you can imagine and sympathize with this man's sense of desperation to do whatever would cure him of this long-term affliction, of this ongoing disability. But friends, nevertheless, notwithstanding all of that, there is a sense here that when Jesus immediately responded to what the man had just said by saying, get up, take up your bed and walk, at which the man was immediately healed, there's a sense in which Jesus was doing a lot more than just showing compassion to the man by granting him physical restoration. What he was effectively doing was saying, look and see who I am. As if to say, recognize that your greatest need is not to be first in the water. It is to put me first in your heart. And yet immediately after he was healed, he was able to take up his bed and walk after 38 years of being unable to do so. What do we see here in his response? Not once do we read of him asking any further questions of Jesus. There's no further inquiry on his part or evidence that the beginnings of faith were present. Part of the reason for that, to be fair, is of course that it's clear from the verses that follow, particularly verse 13, quite quickly after this miracle, Jesus withdrew from that place, it says, because of the crowds. But nevertheless, it is quite strange, is it not, that something so life-changing as this could be done for that man? And yet his only response at this stage was to say to the Jews who later questioned him, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. You think about what is said in the scriptures about others who are miraculously healed. Elsewhere in the Gospels, how they immediately responded by praising God. And how they just had to tell everyone that they met what had happened to them. You think of the man in the previous chapter that we thought about just last week, how he heard the promise and believed, it said, the word of Jesus Christ, the word that Jesus spoke to him without even seeing the miracle. He heard the word, the promise, and he believed. And yet here it's as if there is something of what just seems like a deafening silence concerning this man. And friends, I think what we ought to reflect on as we just take a more wider application from all of that is that this is like a picture of the hardness of unbelief that exists in all men apart from the intervening and sovereign grace of Almighty God. That even in the context of such a physically life-changing encounter with Jesus, it does not seem as if this man had the beginnings of faith within his heart. All he could say was, "The man who healed me, it was him who said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" The second expression of this unbelief, both in the man and then the religious Jews later rebuked, and this is really the nub of the issue, is that both lived a life of ongoing, unrepentant sin, which revealed itself ultimately in rejection of the Savior. The second somewhat surprising thing that Jesus said to this man, having earlier on said, "Do you want to be healed?" was when in verse 14, having gone to the temple and sought him out and found the man again, he said to him, "See, you are well." He wants to highlight what's happened to him in a physical sense. "See, you are well." But what does he say next? "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, we know that at one level, all sickness is ultimately caused by sin, in the sense that it was the sin of Adam and the subsequent fall of humanity and the world that brought all sickness into the world. But at the same time, that does not mean that every physical or mental affliction is the consequence of particular sin that we have personally committed. Sickness is, at one level, simply a part of what it means to live in a fallen world, a world which has been cursed by God, a world which is no longer as he intended it to be. But nevertheless, and notwithstanding that important caveat, we do know from the scriptures, particularly from Deuteronomy 28 in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the New Testament, that sickness can be the direct result of ongoing unrepentant sin. And given what Jesus specifically says here to this man, it does seem, and many of the commentators are in agreement on this, that not only was this man's 38 years of sickness the result of his own personal sin, but also, even after Jesus gave the warning in verse 14, it's pretty clear from what came next and from what did not come next that even then he still did not come, at least at this point, to true repentance. Jesus was effectively saying in verse 14, unless you repent of this life of ongoing sin, the word there, amartano, is a present active imperative. Unless you stop it, he's saying, then a judgment far worse than 38 years of physical disability is going to come upon you. Which, of course, is a reference to the unending and unceasing sufferings and judgment of hell. That's what Jesus is warning this man of, this man he'd physically healed. And yet, what did the man do? Did he turn to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner"? Did he go off and repent in sackcloth and ashes like so many we hear about in the scriptures? No, it says he simply went away. He told the Jews exactly what they wanted to hear, which of course became the catalyst for their persecution of him. In other words, not only was his entire focus on this tradition, superstition of men, to the point where he thought little, if at all, about the transforming power of the one who stood there before him, but more serious than that, he continued, it would seem, in unrepentant sin, thereby refusing and rejecting the one who is the very Savior of sinners. And friends, this is precisely what Jesus then, do you see, what he then goes on to rebuke the Jews for in verses 19 to the end of the chapter. First of all, the way in which they held so fastidiously to the traditions of men, particularly with regard to the Sabbath. Such was their misapplication of Scripture. Such was their twisting of the law of Moses. They could not bear to see a man healed on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. They'd rather this man remain crippled for the rest of his life. Which is why Jesus says they do not have the love of God. They do not know God. And secondly, what was the underlying cause of all of that? The underlying cause of this was that they remained dead in sin, rejecting the only Savior of sinners. And you notice how Jesus effectively shines a light on all of this in verses 32 to the end of the chapter. He highlights there three forms of testimony, each of which had been given to, had been seen or heard by these religious Jews. First of all, in verse 33, he speaks of John the Baptist, the one who was, he says, a burning and shining lamp, the one they even showed some signs of listening to, at least for a while. Then came the works of Christ himself, including this very sign that he'd just performed and which they'd then seen evidence of, the restoration of this man that they surely knew about as being one who had been an invalid for 38 years. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, he said in verse 36, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. Prophesied and foretold by John the Baptist, powerfully demonstrated by the works of Christ himself, and then thirdly, revealed and made known in their own scriptures. You search the scriptures, Jesus said in verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I mean, insofar as man is accountable for how he responds to what God has revealed, it is remarkable, is it not, that so much could be done for these men, and yet that they should respond with such hardness and hostility and ongoing unrepentant sin, just like it would seem the man who Jesus so kindly and compassionately raised to his feet. And yet, friends, this is, I believe, a warning to all men and to all women. It is a reminder to us that it's not just about coming to church and going through the motions. It is a reminder to us that in the final analysis, it doesn't matter whether you heard one sermon or you sat under what you would call solid preaching for 30 or 40 years. What matters is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you come to see that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and that he is the Messiah, Son of God, who came to save you from your sins? Or are you like A, this poor cripple who received so much by way of temporary blessing from the hand of Jesus, but who ultimately failed to take the hand of Jesus? Or B, the Pharisees and the Jews who were absolutely saturated in the things of organized religion, and yet who in the end rejected the very one who is the substance and the whole of true religion, namely Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus wants us to know, friends. Jesus wants us to know, and he wants it to be declared not only to the people who are gathered here in this room today, but as a declaration to the whole earth. He wants the world to know that a day of judgment is coming. He speaks of it 5 times in this discourse, in verses 22, 24, 27, 29, and 30. That is no coincidence. Our God does not waste words. It's no coincidence, considering the unbelief and the rebellion that we've just been thinking about that has been evident here in this chapter. And it's not without particular relevance to the days in which we live, considering the widespread unbelief and rebellion that exists in our own time. A day is coming when the whole of humanity will be divided into just 2 camps. Not on the basis of our nationality, not on the basis of our denominational affiliation, not on the basis of what language we speak, but on this one fundamental basis. What did we do with the revelation of God in the person of his beloved and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What have we done with him? What have you done with him? Have you embraced him? Have you turned away? And do you have a hard heart towards him? Or are you this morning falling at his feet? Let's pray together. O Lord, we acknowledge what a solemn and sobering thing it is to realize that all of human history is moving each day closer to that one day when the sheep and the goats will be forever divided, when your bride will be embraced and welcomed, when the unrepentant will be condemned. O Lord our God, we confess that we do not have that day in mind often enough. We pray at this time that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith to any who do not believe, that you would reveal yourself to them in a powerful and clear and saving way. And we pray, Lord, for us who have believed, and we say, help our unbelief. Forgive us for times when we have been pleased to accept your many blessings, but slow to fall at your feet. Times when we have perhaps cared more about traditions of men than the truth of your word, the love that you have demonstrated, the grace that you have made known in the gospel. Lord our God, we pray, recognizing that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we ask that you would grant us more of the Spirit, that we might be given the grace to yield to your Spirit in our thoughts and in our words and in all that we do in days to come. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless your church, particularly in this season as we approach Christmas time. We pray, Lord, thanking you that it's a time when perhaps more people will be caused to ask what it is that's being celebrated. And so we pray at this time for special services that are being planned for students by the likes of UCCF. We pray for the services that are being planned by many churches, including our own. We pray, O Lord, that Jesus Christ would be blessed to many in these coming weeks, that they might come to know that transforming power that was demonstrated in a physical way in the life of that disabled man of old. Lord, we pray for our own congregation at this time, and we pray that you continue to bless our witness, our own small efforts to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would add your blessing to the work of our cafe and the various children's meetings, to our street witness. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would add to the number those who are being saved, that you would bring out of the darkness and into your own marvelous light those who are in bondage to sin and to the evil one. Lord, that you would set them free and grant them the faith to look to Christ and believe. We pray at this time that you would grant grace to those who are living with that effect of the fall, and some with long-term afflictions and illnesses. We pray that you would grant restoration according to your own perfect purposes and will. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would comfort all who mourn, that you would draw near to them and strengthen them in days of sadness, in days of difficulty. Continue, we pray, to build up the faith of your people in this place. We pray that you would revive your bride throughout our land and in every nation of this world. And we pray, Lord, that as you bless your people, that this all might be to your honor and praise and glory. We ask that you would continue with us this Sabbath day, and that you would bless the day to all the saints. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.